7. This is the 40th sermon in this series. We're looking particularly this morning at Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. 25 through the end of the chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 24. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray as we look at this text. Lord God, again we thank you so much for Holy Scripture. We thank you for this wonderful means of grace, this wonderful word to us as your people. We thank you for truth that you have provided. We thank you, Lord, for inspiring this word, and we ask now that by the presence of your Spirit, this word would be illuminated in every heart. That your Spirit would take it and pierce us deeply and change us by your grace to love and serve you with all that is within us. We ask it now for Jesus' sake. Amen. First, tell them what you're going to tell them. Second, tell them. Third, tell them what you told them. When I began a career in the Christian ministry in 1970, it was with Young Life, an outreach evangelistic ministry to high school students. And as a Young Life leader, I was responsible weekly to prepare and to deliver an evangelistic message to a group of high school kids. I was responsible to proclaim or to present the gospel in a public setting. In other words, public speaking, which you may know is still the number one fear in this country. Maybe even in the world. It's called glossophobia. Fear of public speaking. And on most lists of fears I've ever seen, it's always number one. It's ahead of death, cancer, snakes, spiders, guns, whatever. And when I became responsible for publicly presenting the gospel each week, I had no training in speech or rhetoric or homiletics. You know, homiletics is the course in seminary where you learn to preach, how to prepare and publicly deliver sermons. I had no seminary training at that point, and being like most people fearful of public speaking. I asked an older friend of mine in the ministry on the Young Life staff in those days for some help putting together the gospel presentations, the public messages I had to deliver each week. And he agreed to help me, to instruct me in the fine art of public discourse, the craft of effective elocution. And you just heard the full extent of his help. The entire homiletics course and training that I received for public speaking, for preparing and presenting the gospel in a public setting. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Now, don't get too nervous. Along the way, since those days, I've had a little more instruction and training in homiletics and preaching. But that little three-point lesson in communication was very valuable and is still valid. It's a clever way to remind the speaker, the teacher, the preacher, any communicator, that one of the best ways that you can get your point across to your audience is repetition. We seldom retain what we hear only once. Listening, especially to significant, heavy, or life-altering issues, isn't easy. It's hard work. It takes real effort, real concentration, and that's because we are easily distracted. Our minds are easily diverted from crucial matters to peripheral or secondary issues. Now, in our passage this morning, verses 25 through the end of the chapter 6 in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord is still dealing with core issues. Absolutely crucial issues regarding our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our conduct as citizens of His kingdom, our behavior in the world. Though the world, as it is now, fallen in darkness, is not our ultimate home. Jesus is instructing us in this sermon about living as children of light in this present darkness. Living as holy eternal kingdom citizens in a temporal fallen sinful kingdom, which both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John describe as the world that is, quote, passing away with all its desires. The kingdom of this world is on a certain collision course with God's wrath and holy indignation. Utter destruction and devastation when the world as it now exists will be consumed, dissolved by God's righteous judgment. And Jesus is telling us how we are to live in the present, in the moment, with an eye on that future. This is core Christianity here in these few passages from Matthew's Gospel. Fundamental, crucial instruction for Christian behavior, basic discipleship, and how we are to maintain, first and foremost, a close, intimate walk, a loyal, personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. And second, how we are to live God-centered lives, resisting the lures and the lies the world will use to entice us, deceive us, whatever it can to cause us to compromise the sufficiency of God's Word and to compromise His supremacy in our lives. His exclusive right to first place in our lives. His right to our greatest devotion, deepest love, and undivided loyalty. Now, the world doesn't care if we love God. Did you know that? The world doesn't care if we love God, serve God, obey God, honor God, as long as it's not exclusive. Satan loves to see churches full of convenience Christians, where convictions are based on half-truths. And those who try to serve God and mammon, which means simply there at the end of verse 24, anything created, who split their loyalty between the Creator and creation, any other created thing. And in this portion of His kingdom sermon, our Lord confronts us about the dangers of slipping under the influence of the insidious, self-serving lie that God doesn't mind being a part-time deity. That you can love and obey and trust Him when it suits you. But when it's not convenient or comfortable, or when the world's counsel and advice seems better in your situation, just put God on hold and get back to Him later, after you've dismissed His word and His will and followed instead the world's wisdom. I mean, it doesn't matter. After all, He's loving. He's tolerant. We can sin all we want because we know He will always forgive us. That utterly false view of God, with its totally distorted understanding of God's grace, its perverted concept of Christian conduct, Jesus exposes and condemns in this portion of His sermon. But what is more disturbing is the soul-searching nature of Christ's words here in chapter 6. He intends this instruction to pierce the depths of our hearts and souls and minds, and to expose whether our faith, our trust in God, is genuine or not, whether it is living faith or dead faith, true belief or simply make-believe. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote, quote, "We may as well realize at the outset that this chapter 6 is again a very searching one. Indeed, we can go further and say that it is a very painful one. I sometimes think," now this is a remarkable statement to me from this great preacher. He says, "I sometimes think that it is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. Here is a chapter that brings us face to face with ourselves and enables us to see ourselves exactly as we are. And we should thank God for it, because it is only the man who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ and to seek to be filled with the Spirit of God, who alone can burn out of him the vestiges of self and everything that tends to mar his Christian life and living." Close quote. See, what Lloyd Jones is referring to here is the way that Christ Jesus challenges the very core, the heart of our claim to be His disciples, loyal citizens of God's kingdom in this chapter. Does our relationship with God flow from a new heart for God, which by His grace and mercy alone is a heart of repentance and faith, yearning, a heart of longing for His glory and righteousness to be seen in us? Or is it in fact a facade, an act that we put on, like the scribes and the Pharisees, for the attention and praise of men? He warns us in verses 1 through 18 of this chapter about false piety, religious externalism, great pretenders who serve God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him. Of course, you know, we've been talking about it for the last 3 or 4 weeks. He doesn't tell us to stop doing the good deeds that the hypocrites were practicing for the wrong reasons. Charity, prayer, fasting. Rather, He tells us to do them from hearts wholly committed to God's pleasure and glory, not our own. And then in verses 19 through 24, He confronts us with the whole question of priorities. What do we cherish, treasure most at the core of our lives? Do earthly treasures, the things of this world, people, possessions, or positions, do those things matter most to you? Do you value them more than the things of God? The heavenly treasures God gives all His children. And He reminds us that our Heavenly Father will be second to nothing created. He will not share His glory, His preeminence, with any of His gifts. There is no comparison between His value, His worth, and anything else. No comparison between the giver and His gifts. God Himself is the greatest treasure of His kingdom citizens, His treasured people. People who are filled with joy and gratitude and love for Him, the Father of light, from whom every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. His people, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, will not be possessed by anything else. Anything else except Him. The true believer, at the core of his being, in his heart of hearts, wants to serve God and is willing to do so at all costs. As Martin Luther put it in his great Reformation hymn, God's child is willing, quote, to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The believer is willing to risk not only his goods and kindred, his possessions and family, but even his own mortal life in order to serve God alone, to trust His word, to obey God's will rather than his own. And here at the end of verse 24, we are in front of the mirror. Can you see yourself there? Is there enough light to see? Has God's truth flooded the room? Or is the room dark? Is it full of worldly shadows from the treasures you've piled up that block the light of God's Word? Is the reflection in the mirror someone who treasures God and trusts His Word in every situation? Or someone who professes to serve God, to love God, yet is being possessed and driven by all that is in the world. The cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, because these are hard core questions, serious self-examination questions that confront us with possible idols of the heart, our attention is easily diverted. It's more comfortable to think about or look elsewhere than the real condition of our souls. And to keep our minds from drifting, from wandering off down secondary, superficial paths, Jesus uses blatant repetition. Did you see it? He tells us what He's going to tell us. He tells us, and then He tells us what He told us. Therefore, do not be anxious about your life, verse 25. Therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, verse 34. The Lord Jesus wants your full attention on the matter of what is most important in your life, at the core of your life, because it's from there that all your decisions, your behavior, your conduct will come. It will be governed by what's at the core. In verse 25, when Jesus says, therefore, we know there's a direct connection with what He's just said in verse 24. Therefore, He's just told us that God, our Heavenly Father, must be our highest priority, our greatest treasure in life. But that exclusive loyalty and service will be challenged by the world. The world will try constantly to capture our hearts, to contend for our loyalty, to compromise our love and service to God with earthly treasure. To which Jesus says emphatically, repeatedly, do not fall for, listen to, buy into the world's offer. Do not be diverted. Do not, beloved, become distracted by worldly treasures. In fact, in verses 25 through 34, He reinforces with commands what He has just taught in verses 19 through 24. That we were created for intimacy with God, to be ultimately filled with and satisfied by God's love, to worship and serve, to praise and adore the Creator, not the creation. The creation is never enough. It is never an end in itself. God alone is the goal. The end we were created to worship and serve and glorify. No other gods besides Him. Nothing else ever is to be idolized. But the world, ever so subtly, will draw us away from exclusive devotion to the Lord and lead us into idolatry. And of course, that process, that very process, usually begins with honorable motives and duties and responsibilities. Being good stewards of the gifts, the property the Lord gives us. Being thoughtful and loving and caring toward our families. Being responsible and conscientious in our vocations. But all of these things can become ends in themselves. They can dominate our affections, our concerns. They can manipulate our schedules. They can demand all of our resources. They can command all of our time and attention, and they can subjugate our thinking. We become overtly concerned, consumed with them. They begin to occupy space in our lives that belongs exclusively to God. They become too important on their way to most important. They become obsessions that control us. You know where the word obsession is found in the thesaurus? It's under the major heading of insanity, mania. An obsession is a fixation. It's a preoccupation that makes us crazy. It is an unhealthy, excessive concern or desire for an earthly treasure. And it causes irrational, compulsive behavior. Conduct that says, God is not my greatest treasure, and His word is not sufficient. It does not apply to my situation. Jesus commands three times. He commands us three times to stop, to put an end to disallow these things from becoming distractions to serving God wholeheartedly and trusting His word unquestionably. This word translated anxious or anxiety or worry, if you're using anything other than the King James, that translation can actually throw you off somewhat in this text. Because when we hear the word anxiety or worry, we usually think of extreme mental anguish. You know, uneasiness or a powerful overall feeling of fearful expectation. Or severe, exhausting emotional distress. In other words, the opposite of contentment or peace of mind. And although such angst or debilitating mental anguish is a part of what Jesus addresses here, it is not the focus. Feelings, emotions are not detached elements of our personalities. They flow from our actions and from our assessments of our actions, our judgment of the decisions we've made. We call that conscience. And Jesus is not commanding us simply to control your emotions, but to control the actions and decisions, the actions in our minds which our feelings will follow. We must stop paying excessive, that is too much attention to anything that hinders our essential trusting relationship with our Heavenly Father. Stop being distracted is what Jesus means here by anxiety. Stop being distracted. Do you remember the account of Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary? In Luke 10, you remember that account. In that account, Jesus is a guest in Martha's home, and while he's there, he begins doing some teaching like he does everywhere that he goes. And the implication there in the account is that other disciples were there, and Jesus begins expounding God's Word. He begins teaching the Scriptures and how to rightly understand God's kingdom and salvation, the very things we're talking about in this sermon. His sermon, from the Sermon on the Mount. The same kinds of things. And Luke tells us that Martha's sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened. She's attentive. She's engaged. Perhaps even enthralled, because as Scripture testifies to many other places, whenever Jesus taught, it says people were astonished. They were captivated as He taught. So perhaps that was Mary's demeanor. But during this exposition on God's kingdom, the things of God, as even as heavenly treasures are being given out by Jesus, Luke notes, quote, "But Martha was distracted with much serving." She was just wanting to be a good hostess. But she was, Luke cites there, distracted. Perispao is the word in Greek. And it literally means to be pulled or dragged away. And the connotation became to be distracted, to be overburdened about some task or responsibility, some possession. And Martha speaks to Jesus in the midst of this situation and says, "Lord, don't you care?" Literally it says there, "Does it not matter to you that my sister is not helping me serve?" Actually, Martha gets a little melodramatic there. She literally says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me, deserted me?" "Tell her," Martha says to Jesus, "tell her she ought to cooperate. She ought to cooperate with me. Help me prepare the meal." Tell her that. Don't you care? And when Jesus answers Martha, this is what I want you to hear. When Jesus answers Martha, he describes what she is doing. Her being distracted from his teaching because of her whole concern with hosting as, quote, "being anxious or worried." The same exact word we have in his command in Matthew 6, verse 25. The same command about how not to be. He tells Martha, "You are anxious. You are distracted and disturbed by many things. But only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part." Now that little phrase right there, "chosen the good part," that's a Semitic idiom that means the best choice. Mary has made the best of all choices, which in this situation was to sit at Christ's feet and to be fed spiritually rather than join her sister who was busy feeding people physically and became distracted from what was most important, what mattered most. That is exactly the point Jesus is making in verses 25 through 34. Don't get diverted, sidetracked, distracted by the many things you face or have or even are responsible for in this world. Even the good things God gives you to enjoy and to use, the earthly treasures that come from Him. Keep it all in perspective. All that is from Him is to be received and used according to Him. That is as He directs us in His Word to use the blessings and the provisions, the talents, the relationships, the possessions, the wisdom, all the means, the vocations that God gives us for His glory, for His pleasure. And then Jesus, you see here in this text, reinforces His commands with reminders that we see every day of the all-sufficient care God gives His creation. He feeds the birds. He adorns, He dresses the flowers with striking beauty. And if this is how our Heavenly Father provides for the lesser valued parts of His creation, how could we ever doubt His wonderful and sufficient care for us? We're His precious children. And the point, of course, is that He never abandons us. He will provide through means, through ways that He has established. And our problem most often is trusting the ways, trusting the means that He has established for our care, the means by which He cares for us physically and spiritually. For instance, God never just drops food out of the sky. He did that once upon a time. He doesn't anymore. But if a man works, he will eat. That's the means that God has ordained. God does not give us a list from heaven with the right answers for every single decision we will ever make, but He has made us responsible and indwelt us with His Holy Spirit, and He has given us prayer and His holy inspired word, and He has given us shepherds, overseers, who are responsible to God for helping, teaching, directing God's people to make the right decisions and to do the right things in every possible situation. And when you don't use the means, when you don't pray or seek God's word or seek the counsel and submit to the oversight of elders whom God has given you, then you will look for help and guidance elsewhere. You will turn to the world. And when you reject God's appointed means of care and you distrust His word, if you think, well, this doesn't really apply to me, the world will flood your life with distractions and disturb your life with sinful anxieties, worries, and burdens that will match the sinful decisions you make. You will suffer anxieties, that is, in the mental anguish understanding of that word. You will suffer mental anguish. You will suffer guilt for your sinful attitudes. Guilt for your conduct. You will suffer discontentment because the world never delivers what it promises. I mean, what would you ever expect from a system of lies and liars? There will be fears and insecurities and worries because there are no assurances. There are no guarantees from a fallen, cursed world where darkness and death reign. But beloved, there is a way out. There's a way back from worldly deceit and distractions. First, you repent. You stop chasing the distraction and admit you have disobeyed Christ by letting an earthly treasure become an idol of your heart. You renew your promise to forsake the world, to put to death your flesh, to trust God's word and to submit to the oversight of Christ's church. You return to Christ, your master and commander, the shepherd and overseer of your soul, casting all your anxiety, your burdens, all your distress upon Him because He cares for you and will never forsake you. Secondly, you repent. You stop chasing the distraction and admit you have disobeyed Christ by letting an earthly treasure become an idol of your heart. You renew your promise to forsake the world, to put to death your flesh, to trust God, and to submit to the oversight of Christ's church. You return to Christ, your master and commander, the shepherd and overseer of your soul, casting all your burdens, all your distress upon Him because He cares for you and will never forsake you. And you know what the third thing is? You repent! You stop chasing the distraction and admit you have disobeyed Christ by letting an earthly treasure become an idol of your heart. You renew your promise to forsake the world, to put to death your flesh, to trust God's Word and to submit to the oversight of Christ's church. You return to Christ, your Master and Commander, the Shepherd and Overseer of your soul, casting all your burdens, all your distress upon Him, because He cares for you and will never forsake you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how quickly we go running after everything in the world, when our heart's greatest desire should be to seek You with all that is within us. We pray, Lord Jesus, You would forgive us when we chase earthly treasures, when we follow the distractions. Lord Jesus, rather than to recognize the all-sufficiency of Your Word and the satisfaction that comes from loving and knowing You, from exalting You as our great God and Savior, we pray that You would help us in these things. We are weak, Lord, and we need Your strength. And we ask that You pour it out upon us for Your glorious name's sake. Amen.